All right, well, we're starting a teaching series that I've felt led to do since the beginning of this year. Over the next 4 weeks leading up to our crusade over this county this summer. And super excited about that. And I believe this series is going to be one of the most important ones we've ever done again. And I'll explain that here in a few minutes. It's a teaching series on prayer, and it's called Storm the Throne. Prayer is the lifeblood of the Christian. Leonard Ravenhill says, prayer is not just preparation for the battle, it is the battle. Mark Batterson says, prayer is the difference between the best we can do and the best God can do. And how many of you know that's a very big difference? So 7 years ago, I was just doing my daily devotion and I was reading the book of Esther. And I came across a particular verse. And when I read that particular verse, you know, the Holy Spirit just lit me up. And he said this to me, apply this to prayer. And I knew what he meant by that is he was wanting me to see the entire book of Esther as a parable for our prayer lives. And when I viewed the book of Esther through that lens, it completely changed that book for me, and it lit me up, and God gave me so much revelation into a life of prayer. And so 7 years, actually 7.5 years ago, after I went through that experience, I taught this series, Storm the Throne, in our church. We did 40 days of prayer through that series, and I actually spent 6 weeks on it. We're going to do it in 4 weeks this time. But we saw God do so many miracles. A lot of the miracle stories I think I told last week were in that series on prayer, which was really the first time our church at that time had experienced something like that. It was just so radical and so awesome. And God did so much, so many prayers. Even, you know, I was looking back through my notes from that time, big prayers that we were asking. I mean, big ones. And God has answered those prayers. And just one example of that is our county used to be number one at that time, number one in drug overdose death rate by population. And we were the worst in our state, and Ohio was the worst in the nation. And so that gives you a picture of how bad it was here as far as drug use and drug overdose deaths. And so we began to pray. And we also put action behind our prayers, and I won't go into all that. But over the next several years, long story short, it was several years later, I got a email that said, or as a text, they said, we're at the Drug Coalition meeting. They're showing the recent numbers. This was like probably 4 or 5 years after that. They said, you'll never believe what they just showed. I said, what? They showed the rankings. They said, we're not number one anymore. I was like, oh, praise God, you know. They said, but we're not even in the top 10 anymore. It's like, yes. Ohio's got 88 counties. We're going to keep praying till we're number one the other way, right? Also, when we moved here to start this church, about 28% of people in this county went to church. And around that same time, actually in 2020, they redid census numbers. The numbers came out. It was up to 33%. So we're talking several thousand more people going to church in this county. Now, do I think we are the only reason for that? No, but I know that our prayers and our presence has made a huge difference, and we praise God for that. Amen? And so that's just a few examples of what I'm talking about, what God did back in those days, what he's done over the last 7-8 years. And so at the beginning of this year, of course, we're preparing for our crusade this summer, and I heard the Lord tell me that we needed to do 40 days of prayer after Easter, leading up to the revival. And I just heard him say that. I went to my calendar and looked, and sure enough, it's just over 40 days between those two dates. And so I was like, awesome, we will plan on doing that. And he said, storm the throne. And I was like, yep, we'll storm the throne for 40 days. Sounds good. And as I prayed in that, he was like, no, I want you to re-preach the storm the throne teaching, Storm the Throne series. And so I was like, all right, we will do that. And so we're going to do this series, teaching series, 4 weeks in the book of Esther. And it's a series on prayer, using that story as a parable for our prayer lives. And here's what God's going to do. He's going to teach us how to pray. He's going to show us how to become a house of prayer. He's going to inspire our prayers. He's going to encourage us and give us faith to keep on praying and to continually pray. And it's going to be awesome and amazing. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 5. And we're going to jump in to the middle of the story. All right? Esther chapter 5. This is like the middle. We are in the throes of Esther's life and her story. And I want to read a few verses here. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of his scepter. So if you've never read the book of Esther, if you have no idea what ancient kingdoms were like, you might be like, what's the big deal? Isn't this just a queen going in to visit her king for the day? No, that is not what is happening. In fact, Esther is literally storming the throne to beg for her life and the lives of her entire nation, her entire people. And this is where I'm going to push pause on the sermon, and I'm going to give you the backstory, especially for those of you who maybe are new with us today. Maybe you don't know the story of the book of Esther. So the book of Esther takes place in the biblical timeline after the captivity of God's people, and they're in a foreign kingdom ruled by the Persians. So this takes place right after the lifetime of Daniel in the Bible. So there's this Persian kingdom named Xerxes ruling over the known world at that time, really. And so God's people are like slaves, second class citizens at best in this foreign kingdom. So the king becomes upset with his rebellious queen. He essentially divorces her, sends her away. And they next what happens is they have a beauty contest in the whole country to find who's going to be the next queen. And Esther is this young, beautiful, says she's lovely in form and feature, young, beautiful Jewish woman, and she gets put into the contest. And by the way, you didn't have a choice. Like the king's officials are going through the crowds of the nation, and when they find a young, beautiful woman, like, you're joining, right? Doesn't have a choice, joins the beauty contest, ends up winning the beauty contest, and therefore becoming queen. But how many of you know that is just like the first part of the story? That is not where the book of Esther ends. Like, and let me just say it this way. Your life is not about you. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities are not about God making you awesome. And so a lot of the American culture would be like, and that's where the story ended. And so pray about your life and your dreams and what you want in life, and God will give it to you, and you'll win beauty contests too. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all go home, right? That's a lot of how we think in American culture. That is not the end of this story. In fact, that's just the setup for this story. Now, at the same time, kind of running parallel with this, we learn throughout the book of Esther, there's this evil government official named Haman. He is second in command of the entire nation, and he really, really hates, and hate is probably not a strong enough word, Esther's adoptive dad named Mordecai. This is actually like her cousin, but she doesn't have parents, so he adopts her. He's older than her, an older cousin. This is her adoptive dad, Mordecai. And there are laws in the nation that it's such a high honor culture that whenever a high-ranking official, like the king or his right-hand man, who is Haman, second in command, is walking past, you need to bow down and you need to show reverence and respect. And Mordecai, we don't know how or why or the backstory, but he knew that Haman was not a good dude. He knew that Haman was an evil man. And so whenever Haman would walk by, Mordecai would not bow down, would not kneel, would not show him reverence. So this is why Haman absolutely hates Mordecai. And therefore, Haman wants to come up with a plot, a plan to kill Mordecai. And he knows Mordecai is Jewish. And again, these are like second-class citizens. These are like slaves. And so he's racist. He doesn't like Mordecai. Therefore, he doesn't like the Jewish people. And so he not only wants to kill Mordecai, he wants to kill, he's like, you know what? That's not good enough for me. I want to kill all of them. And so he goes into the king. And he begins to tell the king, there's this race of people in your kingdom. You have to understand, there were many races of people in this kingdom. And this kingdom was so vast, you know, it was over the whole known earth at that time, that there were many different states and even nations within this kingdom. He's ruling over so many people. When you're that high up and there's so much going on, you're not aware of all the details. So your trusted official comes in and goes, hey, listen, just trust me here. There's this race of people that are evil. They are corrupt, they are rebellious, and they're so bad, they need totally wiped out. And so he comes up with this plan. He says, King, I propose to you that on this certain day, several months from now, that you issue a decree that we are allowed, your people are allowed to attack and totally destroy this very corrupt, this very evil, rebellious race of people in your nation. And the king trusts Haman so much that he says, all right, so be it. And he writes this into law. This effectively creates the biggest storm that Esther and her adoptive dad, Mordecai, have ever faced in their entire lives. This is like a storm of storms. How many of you know there's like you get a little storm in your life sometimes, like your car breaks down. You know, that's like a little storm, you know? And then there's a storm like this. That's like life-threatening. I wonder if you've ever experienced a storm like this. Maybe this kind of storm for you was like a diagnosis that had the C word in it, right? Or maybe it was a devastating loss of a loved one, like a parent or a child or a spouse. Maybe it was a trauma or abuse or it was divorce for you. Maybe it was a storm that threatens your livelihood. You lose your job or you have an accident and you can't work that job anymore. And you're sitting there thinking, what on earth am I going to do? And it is urgent and it is immediate. We need help. I need help right now. That's the type of storm that they were facing. I want to pause right here and say this, and I want you to listen to me. When you have storms like this that come against your life, one of the biggest mistakes you can ever make is to assume that that storm is God's will. It's interesting in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned one time. It's really a book about his providence. We've seen his, as one pastor said, we've seen his unseen hand throughout all of its pages. It's about God's providence. It's really about God's sovereignty. And it's interesting because we have this enemy of our souls, right? This evil one that hates us. And the aspect of God's nature that should most empower our prayer lives, God's sovereignty, is what the enemy often uses to keep us from praying in the first place. One of his oldest tricks in the book is to send a storm your way and then to deceive you into thinking it's God's will. And he'll whisper to you, I mean, God is sovereign after all. If he didn't want this storm in your life, then it wouldn't have come into your life. He could have stopped this from happening, and yet he didn't. But I want you to hear me today. If you're taking notes, write this down. Just because God could have stopped it doesn't mean he caused it. In the New Testament, we know of a story where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and they're going to set free a man who has a legion of demons in him, absolutely tormenting and destroying his life. And what happens in that story as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee? Massive storm comes up, so massive that it threatens their lives. And we know even modern day, tourist guides and things in Israel will tell you that the Sea of Galilee has this, it's a very unique situation, has a very unique weather system, and storms can come up out of nowhere very quickly. And if you've ever been to Florida on the coast and it's like, oh, it's clear forecast for today. And then that afternoon, there's just a huge storm just raining on your little beach parade. It's like that at the Sea of Galilee. And that's what happened to them. And yet, because it's a smaller sea, if you will, huge waves can come, threaten to swamp your little fishing boat and kill you and drown you. And that's what happened in that story. And it says what happened. Jesus got up and he rebuked the storm. Peace, be still. I love how Pastor Bill Johnson from Bethel Church points out that if the Father sent the storm and Jesus rebukes it, that means Jesus and the Father are not one. So who sent that storm? Don't you think it's interesting he's going to set free a legion of demons? Perhaps a legion of demons had something to do with that storm. And perhaps we see in the book of Job that when God gives allowance, he removes some protection from Job, the devil literally causes a storm to destroy a lot of Job's life. So just because God could stop something from coming into your life does not mean he caused it, which means you don't have to receive it. There is something you can do about it, is what I'm saying. We have a spiritual enemy who is waging war against the sons and the daughters of Most High God. And I'm telling you, he doesn't care a whole lot about messing with people who aren't believers. Did you know that? It says in Revelation 12, he went off to wage war against who? Those who believe in Jesus and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He wants to mess with you. He wants to stop you from knowing who God is, truly. Like, if he can't get you from stop you from being saved, then once you're saved, he wants to stop you from fully being set free. He wants to stop you from knowing who you are as a son and daughter of God. He wants to stop you from knowing your calling and actually walking in it. Why? So you're totally impotent. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power. And you live a life of unbelief, but you call it faith. And that's how he likes it, because it renders the church powerless and he can continue to do whatever he wants. He doesn't need to mess with people who don't know God, because they're already his. They're already in his grasp. They're already under his influence, his control. And so you don't have to receive the storms that come into your life. Just because God could have stopped it doesn't mean he caused it. We should not assume that all the storms that come against us are God's will. That's one of the worst things that we can do, and that's one of the biggest tricks of the enemy. If Esther and Mordecai would have done that, they would be dead. It's like, well, this is just God's, we'll just see. If God wants us to be saved, he'll save us. They're going to die. In fact, the scriptures actually proclaim that. And listen to this. Not only them, but all the Jews will die, which means also God's sovereign plan will be stopped, because Jesus is descended from the Jewish people. And what Haman is wanting to do is total and complete genocide. So if they don't do something, not only do they die, God's people die, there's no Jesus, there's no Savior, there's no salvation. So I want you to hear it this way. Satan's not just sending storms to stop you. He's sending storms to stop God's sovereign purpose in history that will be accomplished through you. He's seeing the bigger picture here. He's known from Genesis 3:15, there's a seed war going on. And if I can stop out the seed of Abraham, because now I know it's after Genesis 12 and that blessing, I know that that Savior, that seed of woman, now I know it's coming from seed of Abraham. That's how God's doing this thing. He knows that. See, Satan believes God more than we do sometimes. God said there's going to come a seed born of woman who's going to stomp your head, who's going to crush you, who's going to destroy you, Satan. Genesis 3:15. And then in Abraham, he says, through your seed, or in Genesis 12, through your seed, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. Satan's like, I believe that. So I've got to stomp this seed out. I've got to stop all this from happening. And really, that's a lot of what you see all throughout the Old Testament is Satan raging against God's plan and tempting people, God's people, into sin. Why do you think the number one thing that Israel struggled with in the Old Testament was idolatry, which is the worship of other gods? I mean, go look at the story of Balaam when it says the foreign king couldn't curse them. He couldn't get them he couldn't just send Balaam to curse them. God turned the curses into blessing. Balaam goes to him and goes, hey, listen, what you need to do is send your women over there and tempt them sexually. And these women were also connected with the shrines and the prostitution. And so this is what they would do back then, okay? And I've researched this a lot, so I'm just going to shorten it to this. They would start doing occultism magic, get fully possessed by the god, the demon. Then they would have sex with people, and then they would get possessed. And then, hey, yeah, Molech, sure, let's kill our kids at his altar. And we wonder why God was so angry about all of this in the Old Testament. That's how deplorable and sinful and evil this was. It got to a point of, that's why they're in captivity. God says, you've become worse than the nations you drove out who were doing all that kind of stuff. His people became worse. That's how bad it was. And so Satan's no dummy. It's like, man, try to just curse them. You can't curse someone God has blessed. So let's tempt them into sin. And let's just lead them away from the heart of God so that they won't be blessed, because they're only blessed by him when they're in right relationship with him. And so Satan knows what he's doing, and he wants to stop us from doing what God has called us to do, from bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So if they stay quiet, they're going to die. And this is what, you know, Esther lives in the palace. She's not living with dad anymore, with Mordecai. They're communicating back and forth. And this is what Mordecai says to her in Esther 4:14. He says, if you remain silent at this time, he's telling her to go, talk to the king, do something, right? You're the queen. You have influence. Maybe you can make a difference here. And she's probably thinking, I'm like a 20-year-old girl, like, this is terrifying, right? All I've ever known is like cooking at home growing up and then a few years of beauty treatments, living in a spa, and then I'm married to the king. And we just sit around and like pluck flowers all day. Like, I'm just the queen. Like, I'm 20. What can I do? And Mordecai's older. He's a seasoned man. He's experienced. He's like, you got to try. You've got influence. Try to do something here. She's wrestling. And this is what he says to her. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family, he's like, me and you, we're going to die. We'll perish. And what he's saying to her is, don't think that just because you're queen, you'll be spared. If you don't do something, you're going to die too. You're not special, right? This storm is coming against all of us. And then he makes this statement, which is the most famous verse in the book of Esther, the second half of verse 14. It's one of those verses. It's even non-Christian people have signs in their houses with this verse on it. They don't even know it's a Bible verse, right? Every morning when I wake up, I sit up in bed, and there's a sign straight across from me that has this on it. And this is what it says. He said to her, and who knows that you have come to your royal position, that you were born and have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Who knows that you were born and have come to your royal position for such a time as this right here? Who knows that the whole reason that you grew up where you did and the time and place you did and you had the parents you did and that you won that crazy beauty contest, we all just thought that was a huge coincidence or just a huge blessing from God and we were moving on with our lives, but who knows that all of this has been happening to bring you to this fateful moment right here. here. This faithful moment when you're facing the most massive storm you've ever faced in your entire life. And I need to preach that to some of you who are facing one of those storms. And you're going, oh God, what are you doing? Oh God, where are you? Oh God, what's happening? I just want to say to you today, who knows that you have been born to come to this very moment to face this storm. So that when God stills that storm, when God brings you victory, you can give him glory. And you will help bring his kingdom on this earth. Man, that's better than the clap that just got. I don't know what's going on in here today. It's like, I don't know about this. I don't need it. Trust me. But the Lord deserves it. We need to believe what the Lord is saying today. I came across this post several years ago. It's a famous viral post on social media. And it quotes the book of Esther, but it's by Anonymous, you know? And you ever see it abbreviated Anon? And you think that's like Plato or some guy's old name, you know, some old guy's name. It's like, who's Anon? Man, he writes a lot of good stuff. It stands for Anonymous, so we don't know who wrote it. But it says this, don't feel sorry or feel fear for your kids or grandkids because the world they are going to grow up in is not what it used to be. And I want to pause right here because I have literally had people say to me post-2020, you know, we were going to have more kids, but now that the way the world is, I think we're done. I've literally had more than one person tell me that. And I'm like, whoa. And we all know what they're talking about. Like, there's just some crazy stuff going on in the world. So this person writes, don't feel sorry for your kids or grandkids because of the world they're going to grow up in. God created them and called them for the exact moment in time they're in. Their life wasn't a coincidence or an accident. Raise them up to know the power they walk in as children of God. Train them up in the authority of his word. Teach them to walk in faith, knowing that God is in control. Empower them to know they can change the world. Don't teach them to be fearful and disheartened by the state of the world, but hopeful that they can do something about it. Every person in all of history has been placed in the time that they were in because of God's sovereign plan. He knew Daniel could handle the lion's den. He knew David could handle Goliath. He knew Esther could handle Haman. He knew Peter could handle persecution. He knows that your child can handle whatever challenge they face in their life. He created them specifically for it. Don't be scared for your children, but be honored that God chose you to parent the generation that is facing the biggest challenges of our lifetime. Rise up to the challenge. Raise Daniels, Davids, Esthers, and Peters. God isn't scratching his head wondering what he's going to do with this mess of a world. He has an army he's raising up to drive back the darkness and make him known all over the earth. Don't let your fear steal the greatness God has placed in them. I know it's hard to imagine them as anything besides our sweet little babies, and we just want to protect them from anything that could ever be hard on them, but they were born for such a time as this. Mordecai says to Esther, who knows? This is the whole reason you were born. What if you're the one God's raised up to do something about it? What if you were born and have come to your royal position for such a time as this, that you've come to your royal position to storm the throne of the king because you've got his ear. You've got the ear of the king, and to sway his opinion, sway his judgment, and move it in the direction that we're hoping for. Who knows, church, that God in his sovereignty saved you and positioned you as a son or daughter of God to be able to stand up and fight back against the storms the enemy sends your way so you can usher in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. God didn't cause the storm, but he's positioned you to be able to do something about it. Amen? So what do? Esther 4:16, we do what Esther does. This is her response to that. And I believe this is our needs to be our response to this word today. Man, if I've been born for such a time as this, what do I do about it? This is what she says. Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa, which is the city where they were living, the capital city at that time, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. In other words, she fasts, she prays, and she chooses to storm the throne. When the enemy sends a storm your way, we storm the throne. Look at your neighbor and tell him, when the enemy sends a storm your way, you storm the throne. This is what we do. This is the lifestyle of the Christian. This is meant to be a lifestyle. And then when you become an intercessor, you see the enemy send a storm someone else's way, and you storm the throne for your friend or your loved one, or as we're doing for 40 days for people we don't even know in this community and over this county and over this region. So she fasts, she prays, she storms the throne. You notice that verse, if I perish, I perish? What's all that about? She says, this is against the law. You have to understand that in this day and age, it is literally against the law for anyone to come into the king's presence unannounced. In other words, you have to be personally invited. Now that seems so foreign to us, but think about it this way. Why don't you drive to Washington, D.C. and just stroll up in the White House? What's going to happen? You will get tackled unless you get tased or shot first, right? You're definitely going to get tackled. And then what's the punishment? In our culture, jail, because we figured out like punishments that fit the crime. In their culture, you came into the king's presence, tackle him, kill him. They just execute you. They had severe punishments, man. This is like the culture where, like, you steal, cut off his hand, all right? You know, like, they don't mess around. And so even the queen had to have permission. She had to have an invitation. And she's going, if I just show up, it is literally against the law. I have broken the law, and I would deserve death. So this is intense. And this is where we jump back to Esther 5, where we started, those first few verses. She goes in, and what happens? It says the king is pleased with her. The king is pleased with her, and he extends the gold scepter, which means you're not going to die. And then he says this in verse 3, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. I think so many Christians are under a spirit of religion and under condemnation. So they think about approaching God and like, I'll die. Like, I got some sin in my life, or I'm just not a good person. I'm not good enough. And so I'm glad. I got saved. I know he saved me. I accepted Christ. I did my part. I prayed the prayer. And man, if he just lets me live the rest of my life, I'm good. Like, I don't want to get too close because I'm terrified of the Father because of this spirit of religion, because of this idea, this law that we're under. And yet, when Esther comes, it says he's pleased with her. Why is he pleased? I think he's like, here's this woman I just married, and I chose her to win the beauty contest. I wanted her, but now she's seeking me, and now she's wanting me. How many of you know it feels real good to be wanted? And he's going, wow, I like that. Come on in. Then he says this. She hasn't asked. He knows she's there to ask. Did you know the word pray means to ask? You know, like a couple hundred years ago, they'd say, I pray you, could I have some bread? Do you know that? You read some old novels and stuff, people say that, and you're like, pray you? What are you, they're not a god. What is happening here? It's an old English word that means ask. So pray to God, ask to God, right? Ask him for stuff. He knows she's there to ask. And listen to what he says. What is it you want? Whatever it is, even up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Whoa, what is he saying? Whatever you're going to ask for, it's a yes. Now, what do you want? I believe the Lord wants to reframe how you think about the Father from this judgmental, harsh, come into my presence, but I've got a gavel. It's a giant heavenly gavel that will squash you like a bug. And if you ask for the wrong thing, bam! You know? He wants to get that out of your thinking. Hey, listen, pre-Jesus, maybe. Okay, all right? That kind of thinking, God's judgment, that brings us to Jesus. Once we're with Jesus, that is not the Father's heart towards us. By the way, it's never his Father. That's never his heart. He is grieved when people don't receive him. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. I think judgment day is going to be more like they bring people before him. He goes, I never knew you. Take them away. Maybe God will be sobbing on judgment day. You ever thought about that? I have a lot. Because that's how I feel when someone I know that rejected God their whole life and then dies. Good riddance. They didn't know Jesus. They never accepted him. I told him, serves him right. Is that how I feel? Oh, no. Oh, I grieve and I weep. Oh, God. Oh, God. Maybe they prayed and I didn't know it. Please, God, I hope they did. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He wants to reframe how you think about the Father. What if you viewed the Father as your grandpa sitting in that rocking chair, you know? And you come in and you're like, hey, how's it going? Hey, listen, I know you're here for something. I just want to tell you, whatever you want to talk about, whatever it is, before you even ask, I'm going to do it. Now, what do you want to talk about? What do you want to ask me? Man, if that was truly God's heart, how many of us would be like, oh man, I'd be praying every day. I'm coming into grandpa's room every day and going, hey, I got, you know, yesterday you said you would answer. Does that still work for today? You still going to do it? Because I got some other stuff. And you did the other stuff. Thank you so much, by the way. That was awesome. But I got other people that I need to pray fast for, and I got some stuff coming up, you know. Man, if we trusted that was his love, his loving heart towards us, how much more would we want to pray? And church, think about this. Consider this a parable. Consider this a parable for our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Here we have, I'm going to call him an evil king, who says this to his wife. Why do I say evil? His first wife just doesn't want to come to a party he throws. He's like, get rid of her, divorce her, send her away. Beauty contest. Hey, king, there's this people. We want to genocide them. Genocide them! You know? Don't believe he knows the Lord. Okay? Evil king. Evil king. His woman comes in, his wife whom he loves. Oh, whatever you want, I'll give you anything. Up to half of this kingdom. Now, what is it you want? If an evil king would do that, how much more would our good and loving King of Kings do that for us? Do you know what that's called, what I just did? It's called contrast teaching. Comparative teaching is this. You know how, like, y'all good people, and good people know how to give good gifts to their kids? Yeah. Well, God's like that. God's a good father. He knows how to give good gifts to his kids. That's comparison teaching. It's like this. Jesus used comparison teaching a lot. But when he really wanted to drive a point home, he would use contrast teaching. Jesus did not say, you know how you're good people? In Matthew 7, he goes, any of you, if your son asks for a piece of bread, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a snake? No, right? No. And he goes, yeah, you know how that's true, right? So if you then, who are evil, because Jesus didn't hold back, know how to give good gifts. If even evil people know how to bless their children and give them good things when they ask, how much more will the Father, our good and loving Heavenly Father, who is not evil, he is good, how much more will he give you good gifts to his children when they ask him? If even evil people, how many of you know that's not the first time Jesus used that contrast teaching? There's a parable of a persistent widow. He said, let me tell you this story. It says, then Jesus told them a story to show them that they should always keep on praying and never give up. And he's like, there was this widow, you know, she was going through some stuff. She goes to this judge. This is my paraphrase, of course. He didn't say stuff. And stuff is not in the Bible. Anyways, she goes into this judge day after day begging him for justice in her situation, and it was a just request. She's been wronged. She needs it made right, but only the judge can make it right. It says in the scriptures in the book of Luke that this was a judge who did not fear God, nor did he care about people. And yet because she came day after day and kept on asking, he said, I'm finally going to give this woman what she's asking for so she will stop bothering me. In other words, she is so annoying. I don't care if this is right or wrong. I don't care if it's just what she's asking for. She's just annoying me because she's asking so much, so I'm going to do it. And then Jesus says this in that account of Luke 18. And he says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust says, and will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get justice and quickly. Is this comparison teaching? Is Jesus going, hey, listen, you really annoy God. Okay, when you ask a lot. But if you annoy him enough, he will do it. Noah says the judge didn't fear God. He didn't care about justice at all. He didn't care about what's right and wrong at all. And he doesn't care about people at all. And yet we all know, what do we say in our culture is true? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. You know, that company, they're not refunding my money. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. Call them again. If you annoy them enough, they will do what you're asking for. Like, we all know the squeaky wheel gets the grease. That's just true. Evil people will finally give you what you're asking for if you ask enough, right? Is God like that unjust judge? Oh, no. He's a just judge. He cares deeply about justice. He cares deeply about righteousness. He cares deeply about people. And he just has, go read the miracles of Jesus. How many times when he does a miracle, it says he was moved with compassion. Why did Jesus do miracles? Was it to reveal his glory? Was it to give signs, like the book of John says, to show people he's God on the earth? Yes and yes. But sometimes he did them just because he had compassion on them. You ever read the one when he raised the one kid from the dead? And he's just walking by and there's a funeral procession. And he looks and he sees the mom just bawling. And he goes, Don't cry. Jesus said that. Don't cry. He's not saying like some of our dads growing up, I'll give you something to cry about. Stop crying. You know? He's not saying that. He's not saying stop crying. He goes, don't cry. Touches the coffin, walks away. You know, like, don't cry. Boom. Brings him back from the dead. He's a good judge. He's a good father. He loves us so much more. How much more will a good and loving, just judge give his children what they're asking for when it's a just request? Oh, he will see that they get justice and quickly, I'm telling you. Contrast teaching. Did you know that's not the last one? In Luke 11, there was another parable he told of the persistent friend, aka the annoying friend. You know what I'm saying? Again, Jesus knows how people are. You don't think Jesus ever had people annoy him, right? Some of you are like, getting annoyed is a sin. Jesus never got annoyed. Okay, you don't think he, this crooked and depraved generation, how long shall I put up with you? I think getting frustrated is not a sin, and then there comes a point where you get angry and you get offended, and then it becomes a sin. Anyways, Jesus knows what it's like to be us. This is why his stories were so good. Maybe somebody woke him up in the middle of the night asking for bread one time. Maybe that's where he got this story from. He says, suppose you have a friend, Luke 11, you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine has just come on a journey to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one answers inside, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. What's he saying? Even if, like, y'all, if you show up at my door at 1 a.m. and you're asking for bread, I will say, you'll survive, go home. I will yell through the locked door, we're all asleep, go home, you'll survive till morning, and then I'll give you some bread, or we'll go to the store together if you don't have money, whatever the case is, right? Some of you are judging me right now. You're like, you're not like Jesus. No, I'm telling you, Jesus is saying this is what we would all do. You going to do that if I come to your house? You going to let me in, give me bread? You might do it because it would be quicker to shut me up because you know where this story's going. But I'd say that, I'd go back to bed. But if you keep pounding, I'm not going to be able to go back to sleep. So just because of your audacity, the audacity to keep knocking on my door at 3 a.m., fine, here's some bread. Bless you. Go home. Right? Is that what Jesus is saying the Father's like? You know, the Father, when you pray at midnight, God's sleeping. He gets really upset. You're waking him up. But if you keep pounding, he'll answer you just to get you to shut up. Is that what he's saying? It's contrast teaching. He's saying, know how you all are like this? You all get annoyed and frustrated. You all have to sleep because you have physical bodies. God does not sleep nor slumber. His eyes are always ranging to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. And when he finds somebody, it's like, what does it say of the prodigal? He saw him when he was a long way off. God's always looking. He doesn't need to sleep. He saw you coming before you ever got to the door. Man, when you go to knock, poof, the door's open. You're like, whoa. He's like, I got some bread for you. I knew you were coming. That's God. That's the Father. Again, how will this change our prayer life? All right, so back to Esther. The king says to her, answers before she asks, whatever you want, up the half of the kingdom, it's yours. Done, answered, now ask. Compare that to our king. What does Jesus say? John 14, 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now, ask. Except Jesus did not say, and up to half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. What did he say? I'll do whatever you ask. I'll give you the whole kingdom. I've given you the whole kingdom. The whole kingdom. Luke 22, 29. And I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed on me. Matthew 16, 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, not to half the kingdom, to the entire fullness kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's already given us the whole kingdom. Matthew 7, 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. See, just like Esther, it was against the law for us to enter the king's presence unannounced. Before Jesus, only one person, the high priest, could go into God's presence, the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, and that only with the perfect blood of a perfect spotless lamb to make atonement for sin. Only one person, only once a year. Only with blood. But then what happened? We had an intercessor come. His name is Jesus. You know, intercessors are interveners as well. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. He didn't just pray for us. He came. He did something. Oh, he was praying. And then he intervened. He offered his blood behind that curtain, the most holy place. The perfect blood of the most perfect spotless lamb slain before the creation of the world. And that paid for sin once and for all. And what does it say as that blood ran down his body and dripped onto the ground as he was hanging on that cross? What does it say about that temple curtain? It was torn, supernaturally torn in two from top to bottom. What was that? That was the Father going, everybody's allowed. Everybody's allowed. We have a permanent, standing, open invitation to the throne room of heaven to come any time we want. And we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear being judged. We don't have to fear being criticized. If you've got some sin in your life, you don't have to fear coming into God's presence with that sin. Why? Because he wants to help you with that sin. I have learned, this took me so way longer than it should have after I came back to Christ, that when I stumbled, there's that tendency to run and hide and try to resolve it yourself and then get back into the Father's presence. And I have just learned when I stumble and I have things on my conscience to not run and hide, to go straight as soon as I realize, oh, that's not good. To go to the, and go, Dad, I got this thing. You know. Can you help me? Can you forgive me again? And he will every single time. Every single time. We have a permanent standing, open invitation because a scepter of grace has been extended to us by Jesus. It's permanent. We never have to fear. In fact, we're not just invited, guys. We're not just invited anymore into the throne room. We are commanded to come in. Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace, not of judgment, of grace, with boldness, so that we might find mercy and receive grace to help us in our time of need. Boldly. God's like, I opened the doors already. I commanded you to come. It's a mandatory invitation. You have to come. And God says, I want you to come boldly. God's like, I want you to storm my throne. Anytime, every time. You just want to love on me. You just want to praise me. Storm my throne and tell me about it. Thank me. Praise me. Anytime you're struggling with personal stuff, storm my throne. Tell me about it. He knows how to make that throne room a very personal counseling room. Anytime you got a big storm coming your way or a friend's way, a family member's way, I want you to storm the throne. I want you to intercede. And here's the deal. What are you going to ask? Up to half the kingdom. Oh, wait, the whole kingdom. It's going to be given to you. Now, what do you need? What do you need? Jesus said he knows what we need even before we ask. And yet he tells us to ask. And there's a reason for that that we'll talk about in a few weeks. But the point is, he has commanded us. He's given us an invitation. The door is always open. He's already told us he's going to answer in a positive way, in an affirmative way. So when life sends us a storm, we do not just lay down and take it and assume it's God's will for us to suffer and be defeated all the time. No, when life sends us a storm, we storm the throne of grace. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, rejoice always, pray continually. Storm that throne continually, every day, storming the throne. Giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that we continually storm his throne. I want to ask the band to come on up, and we're going to close with a song of worship. And you guys know it's that trust in God song. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I praise him. That's why I praise him. And as we sing that song, I want you to think about a few things. We're going to worship him for the answered prayers. Just as this sermon and the worship time today has called to your mind, many times God has answered your prayers. And as Pastor Jamie was up here singing that song, another one, and he was prophesying over us, just think about those times. Why would he not come through this time? There's another one. There's another one coming. Another answered prayer. Another miracle. Another testimony. Why would he not do it again? So we're going to be praising God for that as we sing this song. But you know, the scriptures say, as I've mentioned several times recently, that whatever you ask for when you're praying, if you will believe, you've already received it. It will be yours. There is power in praising God in advance for the things you're asking that you know are his will in your life or in the life of someone else. So how about I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered, and I'm singing this like that thing that's still out in front of me, he's going to do it again. And we're going to praise him like that. We got some prayer boards over here. They're going to be praise boards. They're already praise boards. Somebody circled a whole family in red a few weeks ago. Praise God. If you've got people on your heart, as we're closing today, as we're singing this song, you got people, you got requests, come up and write them on this board. Write them in black. Very specific about that. Why? Because we want to be able to see the goodness of God. When he answers, we will circle them in red. And this is the third time through on those prayer boards, by the way. Fourth time through. How's that possible? Because we did one, we flipped it over, we did it, then we like glued another one to it. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how that works, but we did it. We flipped it. We did it again. Then we glued them together. I don't know. It's the fourth time. It's the fourth time. So if some of you were here way back, the OGs, in 2017, somebody told me, man, I had a prayer, man, way back. It was answered. It was so powerful. It was on one of those old prayer boards. They were telling me this week. And I go, that's on those prayer boards. Because we just flipped them over. We're just reusing them. And they're like, oh, really? Wow. Like, yes. Yes. And that builds our faith. Because all those prayers he's answered in the past, he's going to do it again. And so if you've got names of people to write down, come up and write them down as we're singing this song. And last thing I want to say before we get into it, you guys can stand as I'm saying this. Too often the modern church is known as a house of worship or a house of preaching or a house of benevolence or charity or fellowship. And all those are very good things that the church should be known for, but rarely is it known for its prayer. And Jesus said, my house shall be a house of prayer. So, like I said, I believe this series is going to be one of the most important we've ever done again. Not because my sermons are so great, but because God is teaching us how to pray. And we're going to learn how to storm the throne. And God's going to teach us in this season how to intercede, how to be a people of prayer, lifestyles of prayer. And this is so important to learn how to live that lifestyle of continual prayer, whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or 50 minutes. It is so important. And so if you've been a Christian for 50 minutes, if you just pray to receive Christ right now, you need to start learning this right here. It's the lifeblood of the Christian life. And y'all know we're in 40 days of prayer. It's a great time. It's a call to action. Put it into practice. Let's storm the throne. I challenged you last week, pray for an hour a day. I would say come to at least one prayer meeting a week. We've got Tuesday nights, we pray for an hour. And I know people are busy, and I know your kids are in a lot of stuff, and you're like, man, we can't stay late, we got school next day. If you can just come for the hour of prayer, I'm telling you that's the most important thing. Just come and pray from 6:30 to 7:30, and then go home. If that's all you can do. If you got a bunch of kids, only one spouse, just send one spouse. Just come pray. We got Tuesday through Friday at noon as well, prayer meetings. I would highly encourage you to do some type of media fast and just help silence the noise so you can focus on the voice of the Lord. And then coming up in May 17th, the next few Saturdays, that's a Saturday, Saturdays in May, starting May 17th, we're going to have work days out at our land. And the first one's a big one, and it's going to be, we're raising the tent. All right, we're building the tabernacle. All right, it's going to be awesome. And so we're asking adults only at these because it's a lot of manual labor. Man, if you're like, I can't do manual labor, but I'll come out and just walk and pray, by all means, please do. The driveway and parking lot are getting put in. The next couple of Saturdays, we're going to be building a little courtyard, installing a gate. May 31st, this is really important. I want you to hear me. May 31st, that's the last Saturday before June, and we're going to be moving all of our equipment, getting set up to do an actual service out there. And we are, Lord willing, planning on Sunday, June 1st, to have our first ever church service on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. at our land out there. And so, yeah, super excited about that. And that's just going to be a beautiful day where we just intercede and consecrate the land, consecrate our summer, consecrate what the Lord is doing, consecrate our church to the Lord, and get ready for the crusade he's leading us into. And the goal of all this is to saturate, totally saturate our lives with prayer, to become a house of prayer. And here's what I believe we're going to see in the next 40 days. And when we're singing this song, I sought the Lord and he heard and he answered. These are the types of things that we can be praising him for. I believe personally every single person in here, if you will engage, if you will ask, We'll experience God in new ways and see him do things you've never seen him do personally for yourself. And I'm telling you, that may mean that you have to be willing to do some things in faith you never done, or pray some bold prayers you never prayed. But I believe that's what we're going to be seeing. I believe we're going to see physical healing for people that medicine and doctors cannot help. I believe we're going to see deliverance from personal depression, anxiety, and addiction. I believe we're going to see salvations of prodigals and people who have been long lost. Friends, family members, co-workers coming to faith, children. I believe we're going to see provision for financial and other financial needs and other physical needs, new jobs, promotions. I believe we're going to receive guidance on major life decisions. I believe some people are going to receive deep, long desires of the heart, things they've longed for, pregnancies, dream jobs, desires of the heart coming to pass. Spiritual growth and maturity that should have taken 40 years happens in 40 days. Preparing our community for a mighty move of God this summer. And this one hit me big time. This is a Kairos season. This is a season where God's on the move. And things that should have taken 10 years will take 10 weeks. Things that should have taken 5 years will take a month. Because we stormed the throne and our God moved in response to his people. It's time for us to realize that we, as the royal sons and daughters of God, have come to our royal position for such a time as this. We do not have to accept the storm Satan sends our way. It's time for us to storm the throne of heaven with our prayers. You know what happens when a prayer storm gets unleashed? It unleashes the glory of God. When the glory of God manifested in the Old Testament, do you know how it manifested? As a storm. It was a cloud. When we learn to be persistent and persevere in storming the throne with prayer, we create a prayer storm that unleashes God's glory and brings the kingdom of heaven to earth in our lives. So that enemy may come and whisper to you, you can't withstand the storm. But the prayer warrior can confidently respond back, oh no, I am the storm. Because I know how to storm the throne of heaven. And God's going to unleash a storm of glory on you, Satan, that is so powerful you are driven from our presence, and the kingdom of heaven is established in this place. That, my friends, is what is going to happen over this next 40 days. So let's praise God. You guys can start that song. Let's praise him today, church. Don't praise him halfway. Let's go. Let's sing this out. Don't praise him halfway. Give him your all. This is not a time like it's almost over. Hey, let's go to lunch. This is a time to enter in. This is a time to thank him. This is a time to worship him. This is a time to praise him for what's coming. This is a time to intercede. So write those names on that board if you need to.